This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to finish up this book. Now, as we go through these last three chapters of Amos, we're going to see a series of five visions of judgments that are going to come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And the judgments may seem harsh, but understand that God is trying to get their attention. And he tried in a gentle way, and they refused to listen, and thus these judgments get more and more intense. Now, why does God do that? Well, you know, some feel that God doesn't love us if he's doing that to us. And that's not true. The reason God chastens his people is because he loves them, and he wants to save them from destruction. You know, God's desire is always restoration. And he is trying to warn us of the dangerous path we're on so that we can change our course, get back into his will. You know, sin puts us in bondage, but, you know, Jesus sets us free. And that's what God desires for our lives. He desires for us to be free, not into the bondage of the things of this world, but to be free in him. So with that said, let's jump into Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So here's the first of these five visions of judgments that are coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And the first vision of judgment that came upon the land was this devastating locust infestation. And, you know, we saw back in the book of Joel how devastating these judgments can be. They can wipe out all the vegetation through the land as they move across it. And these locusts specifically came after the first cutting, after the king got his share from the people. And the second crop was either from the first, but more likely the second planting. And without this crop, the people would be in trouble. They were headed for starvation. And, you know, in Deuteronomy 28:38, the Lord said, you shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. That was based on their sin, their rebelling against God. That was the judgment that was coming, spoken of even before they came into the land in the book of Deuteronomy. And now we're seeing it come to pass. Now, here's the thing that I kind of find interesting, and I'll throw it out at you. What do you do when you're bugged by someone? Think about it. What did Amos do? He brought it before the Lord. Yeah, I mean, think of these locusts were bugging them. They came in swarms, devastating the land. And he comes before the Lord. And really, Amos is interceding for the people. And he's asking God to stop this judgment before it was too late, before the people are wiped out, before they starve to death. And God relents. He ends this locust judgment. And you think, man, I thought God said he was going to wipe them out. Now God, you know, Amos brings this before him in prayer, and God, did he change his mind? Think about that. Did God change his mind? Well, you know, we can come to all kinds of ideas and speculations on our own, but what does the Scriptures tell us? What does the Scripture say? The Scriptures tell us that God does not change his mind. God is immutable or unchanging. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Micah 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what's going on here then when it says God relented from this judgment? I think what God is doing here is showing Amos how to pray for his people. Intercessory prayer. You know, God does the same, I think, with us. He gives us a vision, what's going to happen to the lost. Why? So that we can have a heart of prayer for them. We know his judgment's coming. And the hard part, I guess, is when we try to describe the actions or attributes of an infinite God using human language, and it doesn't always work. God's plans, his purposes, will stand. What I see here is just the power of prayer. God was going to relent on this, but he was going to use Amos to intercede for the people. And we should be interceding for our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, this state, this nation. this church and so on. I mean, have you heard the news lately? Is it kind of crazy out there? We should be in prayer. That God would use these devastating things that are happening in this world to get people to fall on their knees and repent of their sins and come to the Savior, right? Because everything else is shifting sand, is quicksand. You're going to sink. But there's only one rock, and that's Jesus. Again, it's the power of prayer. We've developed the mentality in the church today where we run the church like a business. We've got to have a business plan. We got to do this. What's the budget for this year? What's going to go on? What do we got planned? What are our resources here? And, you know, I hate to tell you, and maybe I'll upset some of you, but we don't have a budget here at Calvary. We don't. Where God guides, He provides. We don't look and say, well, we got the resources to do this coming year. We don't do that. Why? Because if God wants us to do it, don't you think He's going to provide the resources for us to accomplish it? Absolutely. Well, what if He doesn't want us to do it? Well, then don't do it. You know, don't waste your money. Right? It's as simple as that. Well, let's jump into verse 4. Look at this next one. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So this judgment, the second one, deals with fire. Maybe it's speaking of a drought. And when there's a drought, there's fire many times. We've seen that in California, right, this past summer. We've seen the devastation that took place because the land was dry. And fires broke out. I mean, I can't imagine those firefighters working all those hours, going through that brush, trying to clean it, stop these fires. And that's what's going on here. Now, have you ever been burned by someone? Of course we have. What should we do? What did Amos do? He called the local news station. No, he prayed. He brought it before the Lord. I think that's a great lesson again for us. Instead of retaliating, instead of pouring out our vengeance upon people, you pray, Lord, it's in your hands. What do you want me to do? What are you going to do? Take this anger away from me or whatever. And he intercedes for the people once again. And God again relents. He stops this judgment. Well, verse 7 says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So the third vision of judgment is a plumb line. And a plumb line was used to see how straight the wall was. And God shows Amos this plumb line in relation to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, was the northern kingdom of Israel straight when it started? Well, I guess it was pretty straight, but they were never good. They were never a godly nation. But now, over time, they've become more and more wicked, more and more crooked. And the only solution to this problem was to bring this wall, this crooked wall, this nation down. It was beyond repair at this point. And God is going to judge the people, the religious leaders, the political leaders, because they failed to repent and get back in line, to be true to the plumb line. In Isaiah 28:17, we see the Lord say, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding places. Does God have a plumb line? Absolutely. It's the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. I don't care what you say. If you are living contrary to God's Word, then your life is not in line. It's off. And by the time you get to the end of your life, if you continue down that road, if there's no repentance and returning to the Lord, you're going to be so far away. And, you know, I've seen this over and over again. I know someone on Facebook who's not walking with the Lord, and this person knows the truth. They grew up in the church, but has turned from the Lord. There's no plumb line in their life. And as I look at what this person posts, it's obvious that there is no plumb line in their life. And if they continue down that path, they are going to move farther and farther and farther away from God. And that was the northern kingdom of Israel. And God says, I'm going to bring you in judgment to bring you back in line. And my judgment will be complete. You'll know. Now, here's the thing. Why didn't Amos pray? He prayed the other two times, right? God relented. But here we see nothing. Why? Maybe the Lord didn't stir his heart to pray to intercede. Because they didn't respond to the previous two judgments, they were going to go into captivity. No more praying. Remember, the Lord did that with Jeremiah. He told them, basically, don't pray for these people anymore. They're going into captivity. Period. Jeremiah 7, verses 16 through 20. The Lord said, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for the prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Well, that's a pretty bad place to be when the Lord says, don't pray for him anymore. Wow. You know, and I think maybe that's what we're seeing here with Amos. He doesn't pray because the Lord put it upon his heart not to pray for them anymore. And judgment came upon the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. Now, Amos is making these judgments against the land, against the people, against the leaders, against the priests. You think they're going to like what they hear? Oh, thank you, Amos, for those wonderful words. Well, not exactly. Verse 10 says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and all Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence, or the royal house. Now, Amaziah was a priest. He ministered in Bethel. That was the place where the golden calf was erected to worship God by. And Amaziah was not a priest of God. He may have been a priest, but definitely not of God. He wasn't leading the people in the things of God, and he came against the prophet of God. And this priest tells the king, we can't stand to hear this guy Amos any longer. We can't bear his words any longer. Well, why were they so upset at Amos? Because the light of God's word was exposing the darkness that they were living in. And they tried to extinguish the light. They tried to put the light out. They didn't want to hear it anymore. You know, think about bars. Why are they so dark? So you could do your evil deeds and no one will see you, right? And Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 and 20, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Doesn't that speak volumes in the days we're living in? You know, we stand up for the unborn, right? We stand up for morality. We say that a family is a husband and a wife. They're married. Not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And people are outraged at us because we are so intolerant. We're homophobes. We're this, we're that. They're kind of intolerant of me, aren't they? But why are they so against what we believe? Can't we believe what we want? Of course we can. It's America. We can believe whatever we want, but it's the light that's exposing their darkness, their sin, and they don't like it. And so they try to extinguish it. There's the problem. People that are living in sin don't want to hear anything that goes against it, goes against what they're doing. And they try to silence the word of God or change the meaning of what God is saying so they can live comfortably in sin. And the church is buying into that mentality to make the church grow bigger. Well, we don't want to use the word sin in the church because it's offensive. Well, it's offensive to God. He had to become flesh and blood, die for our sins. That's how offensive sin is. And we try to take it out of the picture. We ignore it so people are comfortable living in their sin. They like to be in darkness. And I think Amos just got under the skin of Amaziah. Amaziah is very angry at him. And he tells Amos, go back where you came from. Go back, you know, to the land of Judah and Tekoa. Get out of town, man. We don't want to hear you anymore. If you want to talk like that, go to Judah and talk. Don't do it here. Don't do it in Bethel. This is a place where the king dwells. He doesn't want to hear these things. And the people don't want either. They don't want to hear it. I like what Clark wrote. He said, hireling priests of this kind have ever been the great enemies of the true prophets of God. And when they could bring no charge of false doctrine or immorality against them, have accused them of conspiring against the government, and because they have preached against sin, have held them up as exciting insurrection among the people. Absolutely. You know, we see that in the apostate church in America today. It's no different. We speak of God's plumb line, the Word of God, and they don't like it. They try to justify their sin, their actions. They negate the Word of God. Now, I couldn't believe how many people calling themselves Christians were coming out saying that they're gay. It shocked me. And the number of people that were supporting them that were Christians. I thought, what is wrong? Where's the plumb line? We're so crooked now, we don't even know what morality is anymore. How sad. I guarantee you, when people stand before a holy God, they're not going to call God a homophobe. They will be on their knees. And apart from Christ, they will enter into eternity apart from God. God has a plumb line. We may not like it. We may not even agree with it. But it doesn't change the fact that God has a plumb line and we cannot change it. And yet they try. I'll share with you, you know, some of you are familiar with the Message Bible. It's been out for several years now, but listen to how we take away from God's Word. We're told, for example, consider a new version, like I said, this is several years old, of the Bible authored by Eugene Peterson, known as The Message, described as a contemporary rendering of the Bible from the original languages, crafted to present its tone, rhythm, events, and ideas in everyday language. This paraphrased version of the Bible in reality is nothing more than Eugene Peterson's thoughts and views. Peterson has taken the carefully translated words of the Bible and put them into his own words and chosen idioms. For example, consider the following portion of Scripture taken from John 3:17. That the world through him might be saved. Makes sense, right? We know that. Peter's rendering reads, he came to help to put the world right again. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to understand that saved means that we can be redeemed from the judgment we deserve for our sins so that we can go to heaven. It should be obvious that the using help instead of save completely distorts the meaning of what Jesus said. And to put the world right again has nothing to do with the salvation of souls. In fact, this sounds like the social gospel to reform the world through political action. Absolutely. Rick Warren is not only supportive of the emerging church, he believes that it is exactly what is required at this time. He believes this is what the purpose-driven church that he founded will become in the postmodern world. He notes, in the past 20 years, spiritual seekers have changed a lot. In the first place, there are a whole lot more of them. There are seekers everywhere. I've never seen more people so hungry to discover and develop the spiritual dimension of their lives. That is why there is such a big interest in Eastern thought, New Age practices, mysticism, and the transcendent. Holy cow. Why even say that? That's not what we want them to be interested in. It says, today's seekers are hungry for symbols and metaphors and experiences and stories that reveal the greatness of God. Because seekers are constantly changing, we must be sensitive to them like Jesus was. We must be willing to meet them on their own turf and speak to them in the ways they understand. Without compromising our faith, the problem is we're embracing New Age teaching, Eastern mysticism, right into the church. We're making people comfortable with these things. We're letting demonic teachings, doctrines come into the church. And here's the thing. If you do not have a plumb line, if you're changing the Word of God, negating what God has said, where do you think you're going to end up? So far away from God. I mean, have you ever tried to build you know, maybe a wall, just eyeballing it. I mean, I was working, and this is probably only maybe 20 feet out here, this edging. And I was just eyeballing. I mean, it's like 20 feet. I mean, how crooked can it be? And I looked at it, and it's kind of like goes like that. It's not a straight line. Like, really? So as you move away from God's word, it doesn't take a lot. You could go way off. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. Here's the thing. We don't meet them on their own turf, but according to God's word, which is unchanging. You know, yes, Paul said, I become all things to all people. Absolutely he did. But he didn't compromise his faith. To the Jews, what did he do with the Jews? He brought them back to their own scriptures to show them Jesus. Now, for Gentiles, do you think he went to the Jewish scriptures? No, because they didn't even know the Jewish scriptures. He shared with them about Jesus the Messiah. He talked to them about being sinners. I mean, the whole book of Romans is all about making everyone in this world aware that you are a sinner separated from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word all means all. Everyone has. He's left people totally hopeless. And then what does he do? He brings them to Jesus, the Savior, the one who could forgive them of their sins. You have to realize that sin has separated you from God before you will come to a Savior. But we've taken that part out. And we've taken it out because we are worried how other people are going to think of us. What they're going to say. How did Amos respond? What did he say? Well, look at verse 14 here. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people, Israel. Amos was not a prophet. He wasn't raised as a prophet. He didn't come from a family of prophets. He was a herdsman, a shepherd, a man of the field. He tended the sycamore fruit. And he was out working, and God called him. Called him into the ministry. And I love that because God uses common people to do powerful, amazing things. He's not really interested in titles or degrees after your name, but do you love Jesus? Have you given your life over to him? That's the key. You know, people that think they're qualified for ministry, man, stay out of it. If you don't think you could do it, that's a good place to be because you're going to depend upon God. You can never be too small for God to use you, but you can be too big. And I love how God uses all kinds of people to do all kinds of things. We're all different. You know, I'm not Pastor Chuck, nor do I try to be like him. I'm who God made me, and you figured it out. In the last 20 years, has my teaching style really changed? Please open your Bibles too, right? In closing, and you know we've got 15, 20 more minutes, right? The style's pretty much the same, the way I do it. But God's word is being spoken, and that's what's important. Spurgeon said this, he said, every prophet has a manner and style peculiar in his own. Although God speaketh through them all, yet they lose not their individuality or originality of character. The breath which causes the music is the same, but no two of the instruments give forth precisely the same sound. It is true they all utter the words of God, but each voice has its own special cry, so that though God is preeminently seen, yet the man is not lost. Absolutely, we have our styles. And I love Amos's reply. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And he did it. Now it's interesting, the northern kingdom of Israel was so bad that they didn't even have a prophet really to raise up, did they? Where'd they go? They went to the southern kingdom of Judah to get Amos. Amos, you need to go up there and speak to these people because they're in trouble. I look at America today. You know, we need missionaries sent here. That's how bad it is. England's in trouble. How sad. We've turned from God. And listen how he finishes up speaking. Look at verse 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. You know, Amos is saying, hey, you know what? You've rejected the words of God. And this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to die in another land. Your children are going to die. You're going to be in trouble. They tried to stop Amos from speaking forth the words of God. Did that stop him? And that should be true for us. We shouldn't fear man. We should fear God. And I realize many don't want to hear the words of God. They don't want to hear about judgment. But here's the thing. If we don't tell them, because they don't want to hear it, is it going to change the fact that judgment is coming? No. God's judgment is coming, and we need to warn the people. You know, Noah spent 120 years while he was building the ark preaching about the coming judgment. Did the people want to hear? Obviously not, because only 8 people entered the ark, Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. That was it. After 120 years of preaching, how sad. But it shouldn't stop us from sharing in love what's coming. We need to warn the people. Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence. So here's this fourth vision that God gave to Amos, and it's a picture of the summer fruit that's been gathered. The season's over. And basically God's saying the season for the nation of Israel is over. You're going to be going into judgment. It's not going to be long. The fruit's ripe. You know, have you ever put ripe fruit, you know, like a banana out on the table? It doesn't take long for it to get rotten, right? And God's saying, man, you are so close. Judgment is at the door, man. It's coming upon you. You're going into captivity. Now, I like what Hubbard picks up on this. He said, the overt connection between the vision and Israel's fate was in the wordplay based on similar sounds between summer and end. The point of this vision, then, is that finality of judgment. Did that happen? Absolutely. Judgment came upon them. God was not going to hear their cries any longer because their heart was not in it. It was a facade. It was empty. Their hearts weren't returning to the Lord. They just wanted the judgment to stop. And you know, we see that in Genesis chapter 6. Again, 120 years Noah was building that ark. And God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Why was God so upset with the people? Because he says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Imagine how bad it was. And imagine what God is seeing today. I wonder how far America is from reaching that point where God no longer will strive with this nation because of our wickedness, our immorality, our turning from God. And I realize, you know, the unsaved, I understand why they do what they do. They don't have any moral compass. They don't have anything guiding them except their own fleshly desires. What about the church? You see, we should know better. And yet, immorality within the church is horrible. What can we do? Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How true. Even in our own lives. If we're moving away from God, God's saying, come back to me. Return. Verse 4 says, hear this, you who swallow up the needy or trample on the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. You know, it's interesting that they were very religious, but they were also so caught up in the material things that they couldn't wait for the Sabbath and the new moon to be passed. Why? So they can buy and sell once again. You know who got in the way of their fun? God. All their activities, all their material things. God got in the way of them making a profit and having fun. And again, I look at our nation. When I was growing up as a kid, and I don't remember what age this changed, I was pretty young, but stores were closed on Sundays. Why? Because it was a day to go worship the Lord, and it was a day to be with family. Look at all the things that go on Sundays now. Everything is, all the stores are open. All the sporting things are on TV. We even have football now in London, so we could watch football at 9:30 in the morning until 10 o'clock at night. We have sporting things for our children that are now on Sundays. What are we doing? God, you're kind of in my way right now. I got a very busy life. I don't have time for this. And all kinds of things compete for our attention with the Lord. And the Lord loses out? Well, the Lord doesn't lose out. We lose out. That's the tragedy. And you think, well, is it such a big deal? Absolutely. Look how it affected Israel. And look at how it's affecting our nation. We have lost self-control. Whatever the flesh wants to do, it seems like it's doing it. The more bizarre, the more strange it's out there. And that's what was going on in Israel. They took advantage of the poor. They cheated them with deceitful balances, bad wheat they were selling. And they bought the people. They bought and sold them like a possession. And that's tragic, that you have no more feelings. And here's the thing. If you are taking advantage of people, if you're oppressing the poor, you're doing it against the Lord. There's a big thing that we need to remember. In fact, in Proverbs, we're told, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. And I guess the opposite is true if you take advantage of them. God will take care of you. And a society which reaches a point where their own personal interests, where their own actions to satisfy self are more important, then we start oppressing others. And it's just a matter of time before they destroy themselves. I think it's interesting. I think it's in Matthew 24 where Jesus said that unless these days were shortened, no life would be left. We'd kill each other in the end. We wouldn't survive. You could read in Romans 1 that if you turn from God, you reject Him, God will give you over to all kinds of debased things, debased mind, debased activities, horrible things. And that's what we're seeing today. Is it a judgment of God? Yeah. God warned His people. He warned us in Romans 1 very clearly that if you turn from Him, He's going to give us over to these things. That's exactly what we're seeing. We see that manifested today. Well, verse 7 says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. In other words, time doesn't erase sin. Just because you sinned 20 years ago doesn't mean, well, it's passed by now, it's forgotten. Time doesn't erase our sins. Jesus does. Jesus does. It's as simple as that. He paid the debt that we owed for our sin. And, how sad to think that we can add to that finished work. People today are looking for forgiveness. They have all kinds of guilt, emotional issues. They go to therapists, psychiatrists, psychologists. Sometimes they're put on medicine for it. Some of the times they're told to do the wackiest things. And God says, I've forgiven you. Just come to me. You want true forgiveness? Come to me. And if you've done that, if you've come to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, there is no record of your sin anymore. Zero. You can lay it at His feet. You can let it go. You don't let those things hold you back. You press on to the upward calling, Paul said. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? Paul was there when Stephen was martyred for his faith. He was there holding the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen. He was for the death of Stephen. He was pulling Christians out of their homes, arresting them, Jewish Christians. Paul said, those things are behind. I press on. What a weight off your shoulders, right? I mean, the enemy likes to bring those to remembrance, right? I mean, it would be wonderful if we could just get them out of our mind, forget about it, but he brings them to our remembrance. And how do we fight against that? The Word of God. I press on. Jesus says it's finished, forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Okay, that's what the Scriptures say. But why is my mind telling me differently? My mind is wrong and God is right. And I'll rest in that and I'll rejoice in that. Tremendous joy in knowing that, guys. God is so gracious. He is so merciful. And he cares what we do. And some people think they can get away with sin and God doesn't care. No, God is long-suffering. But eventually, he will deal with you. If you're a child of God, he will chasten you. If you're not, well, look out, judgment. You know, Jesus said to churches that he wrote to in the book of Revelation, I know your works. I know what you're doing. God's very aware. No creature is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account, Paul said in Romans 4:13. For the saved, we'll go before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. God will judge the works that we've done. If we've done with the right motives, they'll pass through the fire. We'll get our rewards. If not, they'll be burned up, but we'll still be saved. We won't lose our salvation. For the unsaved, they will be standing before the Lord at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And they went to hell for the rejection of Jesus, but now at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged for their works, the things they did in this life, the evil that they did. They will enter into eternity in the lake of fire apart from God. God cares and he won't forget apart from Christ. Well, back in Amos 8, look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, or the day of light. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Now, is this looking ahead to the tribulation period? Could be. I mean, we do see cataclysmic events like this taking place during that time. But here's the thing. What about when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full for the penalty for our sins? Is that reminiscent of that period of time? Not many commentators dealt with this. They kind of passed it over. But I think it's important. You know, the one who's going to not only forget your sin, but the one who's going to take it away. You can turn over to Luke chapter 23 for a minute. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke 23, we're going to pick up in verse 44, where we're told this. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth. Remember, Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. It's 12 noon. And darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., the sky grew dark. Blackness covered the earth. And no rejoicing in his death. Very solemn, a bitter day. And for me, I think the clincher that this is speaking of this period of time back in Amos 8 is the last part of verse 10 where it says, I will make it like mourning for an only son. I think it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus said in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So I do see this as when Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, and for the Jews who rejected him, guess what? Judgment was coming. And for that period of time, it was less than 40 years away when the Romans would come in 70 AD and destroy the temple, destroy the nation. So I kind of see it as that period of time as well. Well, back in chapter 8 of Amos, look at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that it will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. You know, God spoke through his word and through the prophets, and the people didn't want to hear. So God was silent. No new revelations. You know, we close the book of Malachi, and for some 400 years, God is silent. He's not speaking. And they didn't want to hear. And they're running to and fro, but I don't know what they were looking for. And I understand, you know, people think physical famine is the worst kind. It could kill you, absolutely. But God is saying spiritual famine is far worse. Why is spiritual famine far worse? Because it has eternal consequences linked to it. If there is, the word of God is silent, you're going to end up in hell, right? Apart from God. Eternal consequences. If you lack physical food, you might die. But spiritual food is eternal. Far worse death. Now, was there a famine in Amos' day? Absolutely there was. They didn't want to hear the prophets of God. They didn't want to hear Amos. But I think we're living in another day where there's a spiritual famine going on. It's not that we don't have the Word of God. You know, we have the Bible in, you know, hardcover, paper editions, right? We have the Bible on our phones. We have Bible CDs. We have Bible this, Bible that. It's all over the place, but people don't want to hear it anymore. Why? Because sometimes it's very convicting, isn't it? Sometimes it cuts right to the heart. And they want to feel good about what they're doing in their life. And so you have Bibles that distort the Word of God. You have Bible teachers that distort the Word of God, that tickle the ears of the people. And Jesus warned us about the deceptions in the last days. Because people aren't being taught the Word of God. Listen to what one writer wrote, what he sees happening in the church today. It's kind of interesting. He says, "It is well and good for the preacher to base his sermon on the Bible, but he better get to something relevant pretty quickly, or we start mentally to check out. The stunningly clear sentence reflects one of the most amazing, tragic, and lamentable characteristics of contemporary Christianity, an impatience with the Word of God. The sentence above comes from Mark Galley, senior managing editor of Christianity Today, in an essay entitled, Yawning at the Word. In just a few hundred words, he captures the tragedy of a church increasingly impatient with and resistant to the reading and preaching of the Bible. We may wince when we read him relate his recent experiences, but we also recognize the ring of truth. Galley was told to cut down on the biblical references in his sermon. You'll lose people, the staff member warned. In a Bible study session on creation, the teacher was requested to come back the next Sunday prepared to take questions at the expense of reading the relevant scriptural texts on the doctrine. Cutting down on the number of Bible verses would save time, and it was strongly implied would better hold people's interest. As Galley reflected, anyone who's been in the preaching and teaching business knows these are not isolated examples, but represent the larger reality. Indeed, in many churches, there is very little reading of the Bible, and worship and sermons are marked by attention to the congregation's concerns, not by an adequate attention to the biblical text. The exposition of the Bible has given way to the concerns, real or perceived, of the listeners. The authority of the Bible is swallowed up in the imposed authority of congregational concerns. The fixation on our own sense of need and interest looms as the most significant factor in this marginalization and silencing of the Word. Individually, each human being in the room is an amalgam of wants, needs, intuitions, interests, and distractions. Corporately, the congregation is a mass of expectations, desperate hopes, consuming fears, and impatient urges. All of this adds up, unless countered by the authentic reading and preaching of the Word of God, to a form of group therapy, entertainment, and wasted time, if not worse. Galley has this situation clearly in his sights when he asserts that many congregations expect the preacher to start from some text in the Bible. but then quickly move on to things that really interest us, like ourselves. Isn't that interesting? One of the earliest examples of what we would call the preaching of the Bible may well be found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Ezra and his companions stood on a platform before the congregation. They read the scriptural text clearly and then explained the meaning of the scripture to the people. The congregation received the word humbly while standing. The pattern is profoundly easy to understand. The Bible was read and explained and received. As Hughes Alpin Old comments, this account of the reading of the law indicates that already at the time of the writing of this text, there was a considerable amount of ceremonial framing of the public reading of Scripture. This ceremonial framing is a witness to the authority of the Bible. The reading and exposition took place in a context of worship as the people listened to the Word of God. The point of the sermon was simple, to make clear the reading of the Scriptures. Absolutely. You know, how sad it is. God has given us His Word. And you know this already. I am not a brilliant person, okay? I find it very simple. We're in Amos chapter 7 through 9 tonight. There's my text. I don't have to come up with some fancy stories or entertain you or anything like that. It's the Word of God, right? It's so simple. And yet we moved away from it. Look at verse 14 again of Amos chapter 8. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is false worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. The God in Dan and Bethel were where these golden calves were made. And that's how they were worshiping God. God didn't accept it. It was sin before Him. And I look at the church today, we have to worship God in spirit and truth. You know, I think I shared with you before that, you know, on Facebook someone had posted these two pictures. One was this rock concert and one was a church service. And they looked exactly the same. Exactly the same. Something's wrong. You know, we come together to worship a holy and righteous God. He's Almighty God. Let's have a little reverence for Him, right? But we lost that. And now it's about us. And I see that in the church today. It's all about me. What do you have for me? I just don't feel that you're meeting my needs anymore. Smack you in the face for that one. Come on, wake up! It's not about my needs. Care more about others. Well, what about me? I guarantee you, and this is a guarantee, you could check this out. You start ministering to other people, and God will take care of you. It is an amazing thing. But what's happened is we've become so self-consumed, so self-absorbed, that it's all about me. And you know what? I'm still not satisfied. I'm still not happy. I'm still miserable. And I need something else to make me feel better. But it's all about me still. It's not about you, and it was never about you. It's always about God. It's about others, and then it's about you. That's why you're lacking joy. Jesus, others, you. You get that right, I guarantee you, man. It is such a joy to serve the Lord. It's so, I don't know, isn't it exciting to help people, to minister to people, to just go and talk with people? Yeah. But we have been, it's me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, really. That's the focus. And that, you know, it's not worshiping God in spirit and truth, that's for sure. Well, let's jump into chapter 9. Look at verse 1 of Amos. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will commend the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. Now, again, this is not speaking of the temple really in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is probably the altar to Baal in Samaria. Yeah, they had a temple in a sense, but it was not the temple of God. And God says, I'm going to bring this thing down. I'm going to bring the roof down upon you guys. Judgment is coming. you can try and hide from me, but you're not going to be able to escape. You know, can you really hide from God? I mean, Psalm 139, the psalmist says, you know, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? You know, I could ascend to heaven, you're there. Make my bed in hell, you're there. There's no place to go because you're everywhere, Lord. How true that is. God's presence fills the universe. You can't hide from him. And God says, you know, don't cross this line, man. And they did. And now they're going to pay the penalty for their wickedness. They were going into captivity. Look at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. You know, isn't it amazing how man thinks he's in control? And remember that, I can't remember the guy's name who blew up the federal building in Oklahoma. What was it? Timothy McVeigh. And he was quoting some poem, you know, I'm the captain of my, you know, destiny, I'm in control of my life. And then he was put to death. So, yeah, you're in control, buddy. God's in control. You're not. Yahweh is. And God's saying, man, isn't it better to follow after me? Why are you following after yourself or other gods or anything besides me? I love what Psalm 135, verses 5 through 14 says. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. You know, isn't perspective wonderful? Having the correct perspective? God's in control. He's in control of this world. He's in control of my life. And I could rest in that fact because I sometimes don't get what's going on. Sometimes I don't understand why things are happening in my life. But I know he's in control. And I'll rest in that. The one who's created the heavens and the earth, he keeps everything going. The billions upon billions of billions of stars. The galaxies that are out there. The number of hairs on my head. Don't laugh. There's still a lot there. They're falling out, but yeah, it's getting thinner. That's why we don't have a camera behind my head, because that light from the bald spot would shine on it. But he knows all that. If he cares that much about my hair, don't you think he cares about my life too? Absolutely. Perspective. Tragically for the northern kingdom of Israel, God says, you know what? You are no different than the pagan nations around you. You should have known better. You should have known better, but now you are just like them. And judgment is coming. And I think again about the church in America. We are to be a light. But now we've compromised our faith because we want the world to like us. And I'll tell you what, if you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man is going to come to the Father except through Jesus, that he is the only way, and apart from him you will die in your sins and you will go to hell, that is not a popular message and people will not like that. That's just the reality. But if you compromise, people will like you. Not the thing to do. Not at all. Because it is not the message of God. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, became flesh, dwelt among us, and the people hated him. You can't get any better than Jesus, right? And they didn't like him because they didn't like the message. Why do you think we as his servants are going to be liked more than our master Jesus, right? It's not going to happen. I'm not saying the people won't get saved. They will. But the world in general will not like the message that we have. God is going to judge the sinners. And he will take those who love him to be with him. Wow. What a great message that is. You know, yeah, things are bad in this world, but hopefully you read the end of the book, right? Did you finish reading the book? You see what happens? God wins. It's always good to know the end, isn't it? Don't fear. Don't fear. Well, look at verse 11. On that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. You know, David was a godly man. He loved the Lord. Yes, he was a man and he had his failures and big ones. But God used David as the plumb line, you might say, to judge the other kings in Israel and Judah. Well, really, in Judah, Israel, they were all bad kings, so it's not a whole lot of judging there. And in a sense, you know, when David reigned, his dynasty was a place of protection for the nation. But it's coming down. The northern kingdom's going into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah's going into captivity. The temple's going to be destroyed. But God says, hang on. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to raise up that tabernacle of David again. Absolutely. And do you realize in verse 12 there what it says about Gentiles? And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Wow. Even in the Old Testament, right? God saves Gentiles, and the Jews miss that. And now, you know what we do as Gentiles today? We tell people Jews, God's done with the Jews. We're doing the exact opposite that they are the same thing. We just reversed it. Now God's done with the Jews. No, he's not. No, he's not. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You know, God always has a faithful remnant that love him, and he's going to restore them. Israel's back in the land, not really dwelling in safety right now, and many are trying to remove them from the land or divide up the land. We saw under Hitler some 6 million Jews were murdered, and the Jews' cry of today is never again. But we know that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to destroy two-thirds of the Jewish people, maybe some 11 million Jewish people. That's incredible. Tragically, in Israel, most of the nation are atheists or agnostics in their beliefs. No love for God. But we know during the tribulation period, many Jews come to that saving faith. The nation as a whole gets saved. Not every single Jew, but the nation as a whole does. And so along with believing Gentiles, we have believing Jews going into the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. And as I bring this study to a close this evening and we finish the book of Amos, let me leave you with these words from Spurgeon. He said this: the duty of the church is not to be measured by her success. It is as much the minister's duty to preach the gospel in adverse times as in propitious seasons. We are not to think, if God withholds the dew, that we are to withhold the plow. We are not to imagine that, if unfruitful seasons come, we are therefore to cease from sowing our seed. Our business is with act, not with result. The church has to do her duty, even though the duty should bring her no present reward. Absolutely. You know, I don't want to hear people, pastors saying, well, you know, the word of God is boring. God, I just want to slap them. You think God wrote a boring book? A boring love letter to us? What is wrong with you? You're missing something if you think it's boring. And what did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because a time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will seek for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. And there's the problem. We've got people turning their churches, their people, away from the truth. It's fairy tales. You know, I'm working on the prophecy update for this year, for New Year's Eve. And oh my gosh, you know, I'm just watching how the church is embracing Roman Catholicism, how they're uniting, and they're so slick at doing it. I was just watching a video from Willow Creek. Oh my gosh. They got Bill Hybels' son-in-law and a Catholic priest, a Jesuit priest, together working on a program that's been going on, I think, since 2013, if I'm not mistaken, at Willow Creek, bringing Roman Catholicism into it. In season and out of season, you preach the word, you convince, you rebuke, you exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And Timothy was probably a little nervous about this, and Paul said, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. That is a call for every one of us to fulfill the ministry that God has given to us, not to compromise our faith. We are living in days where we should never compromise our faith, no matter what time period of time we're living in. But especially today, when people have no idea what the truth is anymore. They don't know who the real Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible is anymore. And we do. And we need to give them the truth. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Period. Exclamation mark. There is no other way. Whether they like it or not, whether they accept it or not, don't compromise what you believe to make people like you. Fear God. Don't fear man. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for our own walk, Lord, that we would stand up for the truth, that we wouldn't compromise what we believe, that we'd bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That, Lord, you've given us the answers to what's going on in this world, and we could share that with others. And we pray for the church, Lord, that you awaken those who are not teaching your word anymore or compromising, watering it down, that they get back to this, to healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. And for our leaders in this country, Lord, that seem so confused. It doesn't matter, Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter. For the most part, they have no idea what they're doing. Or maybe they do, but it's not what you want them. You've got the plumb line. We pray for them. Open their eyes. Help them to come to saving faith. Have mercy on this nation, Lord. Pour your spirit upon it. Change lives before judgment falls. We love you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your tremendous love for us. May we share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.